Rock Podcast.
Good morning, North Rock. How are we this morning? We're good? Good. I'm glad to hear it. How many of you guys were blessed by our worship this morning, huh? Is that good? Thank you, Chris and Jackie. So thankful for you to jump in and lead us in worship this morning. It was a great experience. How many of you guys, like me, can get a little bit distracted at Christmas season? It gets a little bit busier than the normal pace of life. Can we just admit that? It can, right? It can. And it can get to the point in which we can actually sometimes become so familiar with the Christmas story that we lose track of the power and the majesty of the manger. That's the title of our series. That's what we're talking about, is that when we see that image, that we recognize, that we remember that there's majesty in the manger. I love the picturesque idea of our backdrop here, because the light shines in the darkness, amen? That is what the church is called to do. That is what Jesus did on that very first Christmas, and that's what we're going to be talking about, is how do we see the nativity scene, the manger scene, with fresh eyes? How do we continue to do that even though we've been in church over and over and over and over on Christmas, right? And we have all got to admit that sometimes the familiarization of a message can sometimes dull out in our ears. Does that make sense? So my hope, my joy is that we would be a church that see the manger with the fresh eyes that they saw it in that first century church, that they saw it as the miracle in the manger. And I love the fact that when Jesus shows up, he shows up in the darkness, right? When he shows up both into history and into our own personal stories, he has to break through some messiness. Somebody know what I'm talking about today, right? Come on. That there's some messiness that he is not afraid to interject in, that he's not afraid to do that. And I love that Pastor Andrew set us up last week in talking about, you know, what are the words, what are the things that we think about when we think about Christmas, and he introduced the word messy, right? Because if we were honest with ourselves, with the way that Hallmark and the Hallmark Channel and the Hallmark cards and the Hallmark stores in our malls portray that nativity seems a little bit different than what the actual circumstances warranted, right? There's just a little bit different. It's a little more pristine. It's a little bit more shined up. But the reality is that God is not afraid to enter our mess, and that there is absolute miraculous power in the story of stories of Jesus entering time, entering history in our lives. So all that simply to say that the manger scene isn't just messy. It wasn't just that the Savior of the world could not find a place, an adequate hospital. It wasn't that he just couldn't find an inn. He couldn't call ahead for reservations, right? Instead, he was born in a trough. I don't know about you, but that doesn't necessarily align in my mind. It doesn't always go along with my reasoning. And can I just start with that point? There is sometimes when God shows up, it doesn't make all the sense in the world in our lives. When he shows up, he shows up to do a radical work in our lives, and sometimes it doesn't align with the way I think things should be done or the way that I thought that they would go. And I preach to anybody this morning. So not only is the manger messy, I would like to suggest this morning that it's not just messy, it's scandalous, that it's dangerous, that it's provocative in the imagery of that first century moment. And so we're gonna jump into a classic text from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And my prayer for you is the same as my prayer for me, that we would see this story like it's the first time. First time personally, first time in history. So let's pray and we'll read that text. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your power in this place. Lord, we thank you that you are available to enter into the mess of this world and the mess of our own personal lives. Lord, we thank you that as we look at your word today, Lord, we pray that we would see it as a living word, Lord, one that is powerful and able to rightfully divide truth in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that when we read it through the lenses of what our worship team reminded us today, that your eyes are eyes of love for us. That, Lord, you aren't here to just correct us, Lord. You are here to love us and embody your church. So help us to be the church in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 reads this way. It says, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I don't know about you, but those words don't align in my mind to the way that we should receive the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us, that he would be birthed in a manger. And it's just, in my mind, it's something that doesn't kind of connect. That scene doesn't radiate, that section of scripture we just read doesn't resonate with the word majesty very much, does it? When you think of majesty, what images come to your mind? Royalty, right? Regal. The word majesty is defined as regal or lofty, stately or dignity, or stately dignity, imposing character or grandeur, supreme greatness or authority, a sovereignty, right? A sovereignty. So my question that I'm wrestling with this morning is simply this. Why would an omnipotent and all-powerful God choose to make his grand entrance into the world in the form of a little baby? What is it about this scene that should radiate, that should resonate in our very lives? See, the picture of the little baby Jesus is vulnerable. It's dependent. It causes me to wonder, why would he choose this path? Why would he choose to make his grand entrance in the world in such a provocative image? And I wanted to highlight just four what I consider scandalous ideas, scandalous themes that are a part of this, the virgin birth, the Immaculate Conception, and this idea of the picturesque manger scene, okay? So the first one is simply this. It's the scandal of lowly descent. It's what I've been alluding to in this my opening statements, that this birth was made in a really stinky barnyard type of a situation. For some of you guys that know me, know that I rode bulls for several years before I became a pastor here over 20 years ago at North Rock. And I can tell you that anytime you're around those animals, the troughs, those kind of things, it's stinky. It's a mess. It's a mess in that. And that's what Pastor Andrew talked about last week, that it can be messy. How many of you guys appreciated Pastor Andrew's imagery last week and the message, but the imagery of Mr. Bean going in and messing up all of the manger scenes in the department store that he was in, right? How many of you guys, like me, have a compulsive behavior that I feel like I need to do that every time I see one that's just in too good a shape, right? I've been having to keep myself from entering other people's properties and moving their figurines around in their yard so that they come out and go, how did my manger get so messy, right? That if there's a scandal, this lowly descent. I mean, really, it does. It bothers me a little bit that God of the universe, the one who created all things in his initial descent to come and inhabit his people through the life of Jesus, didn't call ahead to get a room at the Ramada Inn or a much better place, right? Because he is the majestic one, right? But we're all familiar with that argument. We're all familiar with the circumstances of that. If we've been in church, we understand that that doesn't exactly line up with who he is. The second scandal that I see in this, the provocative nature of this, is the virgin birth, right? How many of you guys would like Jesus to sign you up to be Mary in this story, right? Oh, it's scandalous. Or Joseph, for that matter. Right? What do you mean? We're betrothed. We're engaged to be married, and you're what? I mean, what kind of shock would that have been for Joseph in that time, right? See, the idea of that scandal of the virgin birth is another one that we've talked about quite a bit. But the thing that stands out to me in this story this year the most is that the personal miracle in our lives makes room for the historical miracle in our life. Same way with Mary and with Joseph, right? That the miraculous birth from a virgin is not the central story in this story, even though that's what we tend to make it. Does that make sense? Two names of Jesus given in these scriptures are what I think is the central theme of this story. And that is that he is Emmanuel, God with us, right? We talked about that last week. But the other word that's used in his naming is Jesus, which means God saves, right? That he is sent to save his people, and that he saves us in the midst of all kinds of scandal and challenge and struggle in this world. The Old Testament was about a God who is leading his people from up above, out in front. Follow me. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you food. I'm going to give you light. But the New Testament is about a God who didn't just simply sin, but he came and he embodied himself in flesh so that we could know the power of who he is. The third scandal that I see in this story is a scandal of incarnation. And that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time talking about this morning, is simply that. The incarnation means that God is fully God and fully man at the same time. That is the model, that is what he did in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and that is exactly what he does in our personal stories when we invite him into our lives. That scandal of the incarnation was really scandalous in that season, much as it is in our lives today. How many of you guys, like me, feel a little bit uncomfortable when we say God lives in me? Right? That he's all knowing, he's all potent, he's everywhere, but he also lives in those who have asked him to be a part of their lives and have turned from their sin and have lived for his purposes in this world. See, the ancient world found that it was scandalous in that it suggested that God would become human. The modern world finds it more scandalous that it suggests that man is God, right? The whole point simply being this, and maybe I'm beating a drum that we've all heard the tune towards for a long time, is that Jesus enters our world of pain, frailty, vulnerability, suffering, and death. And today I'd like to talk about just one more scandalous piece of this story that I think that can be left out far too easily when we tell this story. And that is that the Holy Spirit can be left out of the story of that scene. How many of you guys caught that when we read that it wasn't just about the imagery of the main characters, right? It wasn't just Mary's role. It wasn't just Joseph's role. But it said that the Holy Spirit had a very distinct role in that scene, right? That he conceived Jesus and that he spoke in and through his life in that story. So the scandal of the Holy Spirit being left out of the story is what I believe that the scandal of Christmas, this Christmas message is all about. And that is that the same way we can leave it out of the story there, we can leave it out of the story that he's writing here. All I wanted to say about that is simply this, that anything less than fully God and fully man resident in each other is less than what Christianity is. Does that make sense to you this morning? Do we understand that the point of that is simply that the power of the incarnate God is no different in the body of Jesus than he is in us today as we sit here this morning? That there is power, there is resident power for him to show himself strong on our behalf, right, as he works through our weaknesses, showing himself strong. Let me illustrate that with a couple of passages. Number one, John chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. gives us a great image of what incarnation looks like. It says that he came to his own people and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting in human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 14 says it this way, in talking about the incarnational realities of this gospel message of Jesus being born into this world. It says this, that God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, that he sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The same work of the Holy Spirit in that miracle is the same work that he wants to do in us. That his Holy Spirit is the proof that we live in him and he in us. And furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. So the incarnational progress or progression is it's not just that God is for us, right? Many people that I meet day in, day out are okay with that message. Okay, God is for us. I'm okay with that, right? There are even less that are okay with God being with us. I mean, that sounds like an exclusory statement, right? That God is with us. But that is what the Christmas birth is all about. That is what this idea is all about, that God has chosen a people to inhabit. And then the final one, the third one, the one that I consider the most scandalous is that idea of it's just not the incarnation of God being God. It's the idea of God being God in us. And it's that last progression that I think is what gets left out of the Christmas story and gets left out of the modern church is that it's not just that, it's God in us. That's God through us. And it's God with us that makes a difference of hope in this world. Alistair McGrath wrote a great article about the idea of how modernism attempts to dissuade us from believing and teaching and really modeling, living out the experience that we see in this virgin birth of Jesus Christ in our lives. It says that once modernism dispenses with the idea of incarnation, that Jesus is God, a number of possible alternatives, explanations of the cross remain open. Goes on to say that faith is the resurrection, or faith in the resurrection and incarnation is what kept and keeps Christianity growing and spreading. The sheer vitality, the profundity, and the excitement of the Christian faith ultimately depends on these. In a day and age when Christianity has to fight for its existence, winning converts rather than relying on a favorable cultural milieu, a non-incarnational theology despoiled of the resurrection has little to commend it. The history of the church suggests that such a version of Christianity is a spiritual dead end. To its critics, incarnationalist Christianity seems to be scholarly, bookish, and devoid of passion. Without the inner dynamism to challenge and conquer unbelief in a world in which this is the essential for its survival. But this is where history will pass its own judgment. Only a form of Christianity which is convinced that it has something distinctive, something true, exciting, and relevant to communicate to the world in order to transform it will survive. To me, what that passage or what that section of reading is reinforcing is the idea that there's a scandalous idea, there's a provocative idea that we simply cannot tell the Christian story, live the Christian story, live the gospel message without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I know that we'd all say amen to that. I know we all believe that because that's what we believe as a Spirit-filled group of people, right? But I also know that the subtleties of this world, the challenges of this world, the messiness of this world, the heartache of this world can sometimes get our attention off of the power of the incarnate God living and able to break into history and time at any one moment. I wanted to show you guys a front page clipping from earlier this week. You guys, did anybody see this in the news? This was, I believe, the New York Times? I believe it was the New York Times, that this was their front page cover after the San Bernardino shootings, right? That God isn't fixing this. And in it, there's a world who is basically pulling up little Twitter comments by people are saying, we need to pray, we need to pray, we need to pray. Can I just say this as I ask the worship team to come forward? That God is going to fix this. That God has already fixed this. And God's life is in his solution, his plan is to embody a people who would carry a message of hope this Christmas season. So my encouragement, my exhortation, my hope is that we would be a church that embody God's life in us and that we seek Holy Spirit empowerment of the way that we live our lives. I know that's your commitment. I know that's who you are. I know that's what we all want. And my goal is to encourage us, to exhort us to live that out in a way that's tangible, that brings new life and new hope to the people that see our lives. So what does embodying God's life look like? It looks a lot like it did in that first scene. Mary had to submit to God's plan for her life, didn't she? She had to take a risk. She had to self-empty. She had to suffer. In the same way that the power of God was shown forth in that very first Christmas scene is the very same way that he seeks to embody and make himself known in our story as well. My encouragement to you is as we worship today that you would remember that the power of the living God is alive and well in you. That he loves you and that he has sent his son to take away the sins of the world. So it doesn't matter what yuck this world has. Doesn't matter what challenge, what mess, or what scandalous portions of the story still reside in our lives. We have a living God, Emmanuel, God with us, and a God who saves us. Not from the external factors, but from what? From our very own sin. That's what it says. Let's worship him as the one who breaks forth in power and majesty and might in our lives once again.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.